This morning, I want to look at, we're going to pick back up with the tenets of our faith. For those that have been with us sometime through the last year and a half, we've done these sporadically. These tenets of our faith were adopted by the elders and leadership of our church many years ago and taken from the 16 fundamental truths that the Assemblies of God has as their official positions. So I'm going to pick up, there's four more remaining, and they all deal with eschatological truths, meaning the end times, or the study of the last days. Eschatology is the word, means the last things. So we're going to look at these, probably just one today, time depending on that. But this first one deals with, in an indirect way, the rapture. The rapture is not a word you will find in your Bible. It is not there in Greek. It is not there in Hebrew. It is not there in English, unless you've got a really strange version that I'm not aware of. The rapture is a term that came from Latin later to describe this event. Really a more accurate term for what is described in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians is the gathering together of the saints or of the assembly, or it means the catching away, if you were to look at it in Greek. It's the coming together or catching away of his people is what is actually described in these verses. We'll take a look at them in a few moments. But I want to read this official statement straight out of our church bylaws. It is section 14, the blessed hope. It says, the resurrection of those who have fallen asleep in Christ and their translation together with those who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord is the imminent and blessed hope of the church. There were four references given here. I'm going to ask that you turn to Titus 2. While you're turning there, I'm going to read the other three that are given at the end of this statement. 1 Thessalonians 4. 13 through 17, for those taking notes, says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. There's that word that is we have signified as rapture, this caught up together, we're gathering together. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall say always, be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This passage is often quoted and read at many funeral memorial services as comfort for that very reason that Paul tells us to comfort each other, but it is a great source of comfort and hope, knowing that those that have died, that believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we will once again be reunited with them and caught up in the skies with Jesus Christ at a future date. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 and 52 says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Romans chapter 8, verse 23 says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. These last two verses talk about the moment that our body is changed and glorified. It is actually, we're given over a glorified body as Jesus was given a glorified body when he was raised from the dead. And we will be caught up in the air with that glorified body. All your aches and pains, those that have arthritis, can you say amen? Amen. A lot of you have arthritis, I guess. God is going to come back, give us a glorified, good body. Titus chapter 2. I assume that you are there at this point in time. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would speak to us. Father, may we see things that we've not seen. Would you help us to understand the things that we teach and read in your word? Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us into the truth. That ultimately, Father, we would be ready whenever that time is that you return for your people. We would be eager and look forward to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Notice whom Paul says will return, verse 13. Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Some people would say that Jesus is not God. Some people would even say that Paul and other Christians didn't realize that Jesus was God. I'm not sure how you would come to that conclusion. But very explicitly, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, is equated with God in this very verse. Paul understood that and knew that. This is a glorious truth. Here in this passage in Titus chapter 2, Paul is identifying this blessed hope as the glorious appearing of Christ Jesus. The glorious appearing. This is the blessed hope. Why do we call it a blessed hope? Well, let's first start with what blessed means. Blessed actually means something like happy or beneficial. So when we pray a blessing over someone, we're praying the benefits that are in Jesus Christ or in God over that person. We're also praying a happiness and joy would fill them from the fullest sense of the word, that they would be filled with everything that is good. And so our hope is blessed in that Jesus' return will be this amazing, joyful experience for those that are believers in Christ. We will be blessed beyond measure when we see Christ. All of these, we have many blessings here on earth in the name of Jesus, but there are many spiritual blessings which are not fully realized yet until the last days. And so the trials of this life, when they're over, we get to see that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us, Romans 8:18. This is really what the blessing is talking about. This word hope, on the other hand, is not communicating uncertainty, as I hope that something might occur. Rather, this is the glad assurance that something is going to take place. Jesus is our hope, and no one can take that hope away from you. Romans 5:5 says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That Holy Spirit that we often talk about in reference in this church is that source of hope during all trials and tribulations. So therefore, the blessed hope is the beneficial or happiness in the certainty that Jesus is going to come back, that God is going to extend all of his benefits to us when his Son returns. Maybe some of you are thinking, great, so when is this going to happen? Well, there's much debate about that, and I will give you my thoughts in a minute. But there is another debate that concerns me much more. I said a few weeks ago that the primary purpose of a pastor or shepherd of the church is to do two things. To equip us for ministry, because we are all priests, we are all ministers of that gospel of reconciliation. That primarily happens through teaching. The second thing that I am supposed to do, as a shepherd of this flock, is to prepare us for the last days. Okay? Out of all of the debates around the end times and what's going to happen in the last days, I am concerned that many people think the return of Jesus is an outdated mythology and it is scientifically flawed. Carl Sagan, he put the second coming of Jesus in the same category with a cow that jumped over the moon. In 1950, William Neal of the University of Nottingham wrote in the Moffat Commentary. What's a commentary? Somebody's thoughts on reading the scripture in the Word of God. The day of the Lord is God's timeless judgment, which is past, present, and future. In a sense, it is always to come. In a sense, it is always present. In a sense, it has already been past. Thus, the parousia, which is the technical word for the second coming of Christ, is like creation, in a real sense, timeless. Not a historical event, but the underlying purpose of history in the summing up of all things in Christ. This was written in his Thessalonians commentary in 1950. In other words, the second coming has a symbolic meaning, but it will not be a historical event. One of the most influential New Testament scholars of our century, Rudolf Bultmann, wrote, "The mythical eschatology is untenable for the simple reason that the parousia," there's that word, second coming of Christ, "never took place as the New Testament expected. History did not come to an end, and as every schoolboy knows, it will continually run its course. Even if we believe that the world as we know it will come to an end in time, we expect the end to take the form of a natural catastrophe, not a mythical event such as the New Testament expects." One more. In his commentary of the Thessalonian Epistles in 1972, Ernest Best, professor in divinity and biblical criticism at the University of Glasgow, wrote, "We have to conclude that the end is something with which men will never have to reckon in practical terms, again excluding the possible destruction of our own planet, in that it is wrong to think of a real physical end which God achieved in some public way as to think of a real physical beginning." Carl Sagan we can understand. But these professors of divinity who want to get their religion from the Bible and honor and glorify God in some way by their thoughts about the Word of God actually attack Christ Jesus, his work that was done and his work that is yet to do. They attack Christianity at the very core. See, the center of Christianity is the coming of the Son of God into the world as a real man to destroy the works of the devil, to create a people for his own glory. And the very heart of our faith is that he did this, obeying the law of God, dying for the sins of his people, rising victorious over death, ascending to God's right hand with all his enemies under his feet. And the second coming of Christ Jesus is that completion of this saving work. See, if you take the parousia, the return of Christ, away, the whole fabric of all of Christ's saving work unravels, what would be the point? Consider Jesus. Physical incarnation, a physical death, a physical resurrection, a physical ascension, and then poof, vanish, never to be heard or seen of again. Huh. What is really behind this is, behind the denial of the second coming, is the denial of a physical incarnation and a physical resurrection. So when they're attacking the return of Christ, they're putting into doubt that those two things ever happened. I want you to look back at Titus chapter 2. Did you notice that there are two appearings of Christ mentioned in this passage? The first is found in verse 11. It is called the appearing of grace. The other is called an appearing of glory. This is why I refer to it as the second coming. The first time Christ came to the earth, he came in humility, a babe born of a virgin, set aside everything to wrap himself in flesh and come this way in grace, to bring grace, ultimately. His return the next time will be in a mighty fashion. He will come in all of his glory. And if you've read through Revelation or are familiar with it, he's going to come in a mighty, fantastic way. Some other verses that talk about Jesus' coming in glory. Or Mark 13, 26 says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will repay every man according to his deeds. Mark 8, 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory with his Father and with his holy angels. Luke 21, 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. First, grace, then glory. In Paul's mind, these two were inseparably linked. Verse 11, verse 13. You cannot take one away and have the same fundamental gospel. You take away his coming as a virgin, you undermine the entire intent of the Word of God. You take away his second coming and his return, you undermine the entire intent of God's Word for us. This is why the rejection of the real second coming is an attack on the very center of our faith, namely the first coming of Christ to die for our sins. Christ who will come in glory is that same Christ who also came in grace 2,000 years ago. Hebrews chapter 9, 27 and 28 describes this connection between the past and the present coming as clearly as any biblical text. I'll read that for you. It says, just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes the judgment. We know that one, don't we? The next verse. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. These two events go together. And with these two passages alone, Hebrews chapter 9 and Titus chapter 2, I think it would be fair to say that the incentive and power to live a Christian, godly life, pleasing to God, is evident and abundantly clear. Again, if you're still in Titus, I want you to think about these as you look at verse 12 again. Verse 11, the grace of God appeared. Verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Look how it flows into the next verse. Looking for the coming in glory. He came in grace so that we might live godly, that we might look for his coming in glory. These two things flow together. They are sandwiching one idea of holy living. Now, we have a few jobs and functions as believers of Christ Jesus. In these last days, we're certainly to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're certainly to listen to the Holy Spirit and do all that he has. We're certainly to pray. We're certainly to tithe. We're certainly to do a lot of things. But fundamentally, Paul is talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. He wants us to do something as individuals. Live righteously and holy before God Almighty. It's almost like he's saying, as you look back with gratitude to what the grace of God brought in the first coming of Jesus Christ, I want you to also look forward with that future hope of the glory of God that is going to appear in holiness. And so if you take issue with the holiness movements, those that call for strict ideas in the church of cleanliness and covering yourself and staying away from idolatry and being pure, then I want you to think at these verses, because here's some pretty blatant, obvious scriptural support for that entire movement. Deny ungodliness and worldly desires, live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now all of you, deep down inside your heart, know by the Holy Spirit that was put into your hearts what living godly looks like. His moral law was inscribed on your heart. When you do something wrong, the Holy Spirit will convict you of it. You have two choices. You can either suppress that, deny it, and try and hide it, run from it, say, I don't like that. Oh, no, that's not for me. where you can embrace it and come to Christ and repent and say, God, I'm doing things that are wicked and ungodly. Help me to live righteously until that day you come back. Jesus said that he would return, John 14:3. The angels said that he would return, Acts 1:11, after the ascension. The epistles say that he will return. Jesus could come back at any time for his church, and it will be announced by the voice of the archangel and God's trumpet call. The bodies of those that have died will be raised to be joined with their souls, and then the bodies of those believers still living on earth will be changed into a body like the Lord's resurrection body. The believers raised from the dead and the believers living in Christ's return will meet the Lord in the air and be taken to heaven. This will happen in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15:52. So when is that blessed hope to happen?
Again, that is debated. Someone once said, as far as predicting the approximate time of Christ's second advent is concerned, I have resigned from the planning committee and I have joined the welcoming committee.
I think we're back on. Yes. But ultimately, part of their job should be to tell the other virgins to be ready with their oil. Amen. All right. Here are the main views of the return of Christ. I have a slide for you in a concise manner. I tried to be as concise as possible. Number one, the rapture will happen just before and initiate a seven-year tribulation. The believers join Christ in heaven. During this time, they will return with him. This is called the second coming after the tribulation. So what's happening here, there's some different views, is that those that believe in the word rapture is us being caught up in the air and joining those that have already died that believe in Jesus Christ. But the second coming is actually the return to Christ on the physical earth. The rapture, therefore, those that believe in the rapture, that term, do not associate the rapture as the second coming, but the thing that will initiate the parousia of the last days. The second view is that this rapture, the meeting with Christ in the air and the believers, will happen exactly halfway through. About 3.5 years is when the wrath, God's great wrath, is going to be poured out during that seven-year tribulation period. So some believe, and this is some a lot of Old Testament scriptures we're skipping over and not even being able to get to today, okay? If you have some questions about that, come see me. So some believe that it's going to happen at the front of the tribulation. Some believe the middle of the tribulation. Thirdly, the post-trib rapture is those that would be considered historic premillennialists believe that there is the rapture is, in essence, the same thing. That's not true. They refer to the rapture, but it's going to initiate and happen at the same time as the second coming. They'll be raptured and caught up in the air at the end of the 7 years of tribulation and immediately return with Christ down to the earth to reign and rule for 1,000 years. It is not one distinct event, but is happening the same exact time, if you will. The fourth one is actually broken down into two different beliefs. I've got it on one for simplicity for you, but I'll explain the two of them differently. This last view is that the rapture is really not a word that is found in the Bible. They believe that there is a second coming, and the rapture is, by description, in essence, the second coming, but is not a distinct event. So there's two different beliefs about that. Some people believe that the Great Tribulation has already been fulfilled. They would say this happened in AD 63 to AD 70. Okay? That is when Rome was persecuting the church. That is, again, I'm skipping way ahead, and I will come back to this next week as we have time. The people that often believe in this is called postmillennialism. They believe that the The tribulation has already happened, and there's going to be this time where God's kingdom is constantly advancing. The Lord is going to have his parousia or his second coming back at some specific point in the future, but we will not go through the tribulation again. Lastly, it's broken down in this. Again, for those that believe that the rapture is in essence the same thing as the second coming, they believe that the tribulation has been going on since the day of Pentecost. This is those that believe in amillennialism or amillennialism. The 7 years is to be taken figuratively of the tribulation. They do not believe the 1,000 years is to be taken literally as well. So rapture will happen before tribulation, rapture will happen in the middle of tribulation, rapture will happen at the end of tribulation, or rapture is going to be the same thing as the second coming, will happen at some random point in the future. Those are the four basic models. That said, what does this church believe? What do I personally believe? I believe there will be a rapture of the saints before the 7-year tribulation on earth. The reason I come to that conclusion is this. It's nothing to do with our church bylaws. I teach honestly what I believe. You want to kick me out, that's fine. They happen to line up. Here's why. So I study the Word of God. There are too many verses that talk about this imminence of the Lord's return. This is the main reason that I've come to this conclusion. I want to just read some of them for you. In the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. We will be changed. Another verse. Be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. Another verse. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect it. How are we to not expect it if we see the tribulation already happening for 3.5 or 7 years? God's word tells us over and over and over, I wish I could have done all these verses, that we are to eagerly expect and wait for it. For the ancient longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to ask you to look to yourself this morning. Regardless of what you believe about when it's going to happen, I want you to understand and know that God's word is very clear that it is going to happen. Do you wait eagerly for the coming of Christ? And I don't mean do you believe the doctrine that he's coming back. I mean do you eagerly await him? This is a very crucial test of the genuineness of your faith. Peter said in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 7, to you who believe, he is precious. To you who believe, he is precious. And so the preciousness of Christ is the evidence of our faith. And the anticipation of the return of Christ is part of the evidence of that preciousness. So the test of the reality of your faith by whether you are eagerly waiting for him. Are you waiting for him? How near and dear do you hold the return of Jesus Christ to your heart? Is it something you think is going to happen, or are you looking eagerly for it? I don't mean that you must think about the second coming all the time. Even when you're in love, you don't think about your sweetheart all the time. Rather, ask yourself these three questions. Does your mind return frequently to the truth of Christ's appearing? When your mind turns to the truth of his appearing, does your heart want it? Is there an eagerness to see it happen? Thirdly, do you pray for his coming? The early church praised, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. If you come up short in answering those three questions, then there are three possible explanations, from the least to the most serious. You may have trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, but you have not been well taught about the second coming, and ignorance hinders the eager expectation of your heart and your prayers. Secondly, perhaps you've trusted Christ as Savior and Lord. You may know in your head the truth of this second coming, but you have grown cold and distant and have not felt for some time that Christ is precious and that seeing him would be the fulfillment of all your longings. Lastly, you may never have submitted to Christ as Lord and trusted him as your Savior. You may stand in desperate need of new birth. If either of these are you, I want you to repent, knowing that he will forgive you. He will joyfully receive you on that blessed day when he gathers his own together. Now this morning, we're actually going to go back into worship. I decided to break it up this morning to see how things go with the people's attention spans. I'm going to invite the worship team back up, and we're going to go into a time of communion. But before we do that, I want us to all understand and know the most important decision you'll make in your life is to dedicate it to Christ Jesus. I don't care how long you've been in this church, how long you've been attending a church, how many times you've sat in these seats, whether you're, you know, the first week here, you've been here for 100 years. God wants you to know that he loves you. You guys can come up while I'm finishing. God wants you to know that he loves you, that he cares for you, that the only way to spend eternity with him, that day will come where judgment happens. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. You will meet your maker, as they like to say in Westerns. The only way to stand before him and eventually make it to heaven as we call it and know it is to confess your sins before him, to admit that you're a sinner. And I want you to know and understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that by the washing of yourself, your sins in his blood, he took all of that punishment that you deserve and that wrath to come and in hell. But the only way that you can appropriate what he did on the cross for you is to confess that you're a sinner before God, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead for you. And if you've done that at some point in your life and you want to do that again quietly now as we go before a time of communion, do it again, great. But I want us this day moving forward, each of us, to look for, to be eager for the return of Jesus Christ, that blessed hope that we have as Christians, knowing that, yes, the work on earth was completed about atonement of sins in the grace that came, but the work of Jesus, in essence, really was not finished. It will come to a culmination, and it will be completed when he walks here again on this earth.